This is lesson number 44, theology course. And in this lesson, we're speaking to you on the subject of angels, the doctrine of angels. And we'll be basically looking at, in this lesson, at the nature of angels and then the particular work and activity of the holy angels. We'll be dealing with the work and activity of unholy angels in another lesson on the subject of Satan. So, in this particular lesson, we're going to consider the doctrine of angels. Now, this is an area in which there's a great deal of controversy and a lot of superstition. There are people today who have some very strange ideas about the form of angels or the manner of their existence, and there are even those who would question whether or not they would exist. And, of course, that's not a new thing, because the Sadducees did question this. In fact, they denied that there were any angels or that there were spirits of any kind or that there was a resurrection. So far as they were concerned, what existed was that which could be seen or which could be sensed by the natural mind. They were like the modernists of the day. Now, we're not classing the atheist, or we're not talking about the atheist in this class. They would be people who would deny that God exists. But the modernists of the day and the Sadducees of that day did not deny God. They just denied the existence of angels or the existence of spirits. And, of course, the denial of the existence of spirits, I suppose, from what I can read about them, would have excluded their denying the existence of God, who is a spirit. But as far as other angels and spirits are concerned, they did not believe in them. And I think they would be probably equivalent to the modernists of our day. Now, there are others today who believe in angels, and they hold some very dogmatic views and detailed views concerning angels that would be somewhat difficult to prove. For instance, there are those who hold that every person has their own individual angel. They use such verses as the passage in Matthew where the Lord says that the angels behold the face of God constantly and so on. Or they believe in a guardian angel for every person. In other words, that every person has an angel about them, guarding them. And even there are some who believe that when a person dies and goes to heaven, that they become an angel. And often you've heard songs to that effect. There's a brand new angel in heaven tonight, or something like that. Or she's just a little angel that God decided to call home, and so on. But that is not the revelation that the Scripture gives us. And so, really, only a scriptural view can give us any kind of reliable information concerning the doctrine of angels, the existence and nature of angels. And so we're going to try to look at it for a little while from a biblical standpoint. Now, the first thing we'll consider will be the nature of angels. Secondly, the different classes of angels. Thirdly, the rank and order of those angels. And, of course, you need to differentiate between the class and the rank of order. When we talk about classes, we're talking about good and evil. And when we talk about rank and order, we're going to be talking about their position within that particular class. Then we're going to go on to talk about the fact that angels are not objects of worship, as some heathenistic Christendom holds today. And finally, we're going to deal for a time about the duties and the activities of angels. That is, the things that they are involved in doing and what, if any, responsibilities they have that are specifically set before them. So first of all, we'll deal with the nature of angels. The first thing we need to know about them is that they are created, not self-existent beings. Now, there are those who have suggested that Satan was a self-existent being, even as God is, and there's not only no biblical evidence of that, there's a great deal of biblical evidence, in fact, conclusive biblical evidence to the contrary. So we're not to think of angels as being self-existent beings or independently holy beings or independent beings of any sort. They are beings which are created by God. And not only they're not self-existent in the sense of being self-originating or non-originating, but they are not self-existent beings in the sense of them being dependent upon God for their sustenance or for their continuation, for their consistency, I should say, the fact that they continue to exist. Now, in the book of Psalms, chapter 148, and verses number 1 through 5, we have a statement concerning the origin of angels that should be very helpful to us. David says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise ye him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts." I want you to notice the possessive pronoun, his angels, his hosts. "Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise ye him, all the stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created." Now notice all of these things that we have listed here that are to praise God, and he says he commanded, and they were created. In the New Testament, we have the very same truth borne out to us in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1 and verse number 16 is the information concerning the created state, or the creation as being the authorship of the angels. Verse number 16 of the first chapter of Colossians says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." Now notice, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And we'll talk about the principalities and powers here. We would most certainly be including angels in that. And he's talking about all of the things that are created, both visible and invisible. And those things which are invisible would be a category dealing with the spirits. Once again, in the book of Genesis, in the very original account of creation, chapter number 1 and verse 31, we find the scripture saying, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, he goes on to say in chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them." In other words, the word "thus" refers back to the preceding chapter, saying that is the account we have just told you. This is the way it was done. And when he tells us what this creation included, he says the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And there's no question in my mind. I know that some might say, "Well, are you sure the hosts of the heaven are not talking about the moon and the stars?" No, I think in this passage that is talking about the angels, even though there may be places where the moon and stars would be spoken of that way, more commonly it will be the angels. And then, of course, we read to you Genesis chapter 2 and the first part of that, and on down in the third verse of the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we have a little bit more detail along that line where the scripture says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And so this is what was involved in that, and what was included. All right, not only do we find that they are created beings, but we are to understand that they are pure spirit. That is, without material as the essence of their being. Now, when I say they are pure spirit, I do not mean that they are necessarily holy. Now, you understand that the angels were created positively holy, and only those who kept not their first estate have ever been anything but holy. But the fact of the matter is that they were holy creatures. When I say they're pure spirits, I'm not saying that they are pure in the sense that they are impeccable or that they are necessarily and eternally sinless, as is the nature of God, for only he is independently holy. All other holy things are dependent upon God for the maintenance and the continuity of their holiness. But these are spirits. They are not material beings. In the book of Luke, chapter number 24 and verse number 39, we have the scripture which says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see." Now notice, "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me to have." And this, of course, is the description of the angels, that is, that they are spirits which have not flesh and bone. And wherever you find an angel appearing in a human form or in a fleshly form, they have been given that form for that particular ministry, but it is not the essence of their being. That is, they are not basically that. They are that in a special way for this particular purpose. The third thing we need to know about angels is that they are a higher creature than man. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2 and verse 7, when we find the account of the Lord Jesus Christ being created or being given a body, that is, being incarnated, being made in the form of a man, that incarnation is described as him being made a little lower than the angels. Now, we're not talking about eternal purpose or anything like that when we talk about the angels being a higher creature than man. But we mean, as man exists in his fallen state, that the angel is most certainly a creature of higher form than man is. They are a higher form, first of all, in that they are greater in might. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 speaks to us concerning the men who railed against these things that they knew not of, and said, wherefore are the angels, which are higher in power, greater in power than we, do not carry on that way. They don't, for instance, when Michael contended with Satan concerning the body of Moses, he did not make railing accusation. And in the process of that, Peter simply mentions in a casual manner, that they are a higher form as far as power is concerned, or greater in power and might than we are. In Matthew chapter number 26 and verse number 53, the same truth is borne out, where the scripture says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" And the implication was clearly that the angels could come and overcome the intention of men. However many Roman soldiers there might be involved in the crucifixion of Christ, the angels, of course, would be sufficient to overcome that and deliver him if the Lord so chose to employ them. In Matthew chapter number 28 and verse number 2, he said, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." And now the women were going, and they were saying, "Who can we get to roll the stone away for us?" Obviously, they realized that this was a task for several soldiers, and yet an angel came and did so and sat upon it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and verse number 7, we have an extension of the same truth, or if not an extension, a repetition of it, where the scripture says to us, I had the wrong place open there. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And so angels are described there as being mighty beings. Now, then another thing that we would say concerning the fact that they are higher than man in power, they are yet ministering servants to believers. Now, in my opinion, this is one of the great principles of contradiction as concerning the gap theory that is held by a good many people. When we begin to look at the gap theory, we find that the invariable approach there to the creation of man is that the earth was previously occupied by some kind of life form, some believe by man, and reigned over by Satan. Others believe it was occupied by angels and reigned over by Satan. But when we look at the Bible to see what it tells us about angels, the Bible says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who should be the heirs of salvation?" And so it seems to me that even though we probably would find a biblical revelation of the angels being created before man, we certainly would not have them created before man in such a way that man became an afterthought or a plan B after plan A had fittered, as some seem to teach in this respect. Though the angels, in my opinion, were created on the first day with the rest of the hosts of heaven, it is nevertheless my opinion that when God created them, he created them for man whom he was going to create on the sixth day. Thus we may well and properly conclude that man in his glorified state shall ascend above the angels. In his fallen state, there's no question that he is below the angel, but in his glorified state, it seems that the angels shall be our ministers. And I think that that is borne out in Ephesians chapter number 1, verses 20 and 21, where the scripture says to us, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, notice, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, it would seem at first almost as if we have some kind of contradiction. We find Christ made lower than the angels, and then we find him in a state that is above the angels. But we find him made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, not in sinful flesh. He was not a sinner. He was very definitely and unquestionably impeccable, so far as I am concerned. However, he took upon him all of the weaknesses of the flesh that would normally come with the fall. That is, the areas of fatigue and hunger and things of this sort. Any area of lack of satisfaction or completion. The Lord Jesus took upon himself all of those things, and I think that this would explain why we find him not only a little below the angels, but also far above the angels. And it would not surprise me but what this very same thing, to a lesser extent, can be said of mankind in his future redeemed condition. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 tell us, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. See, this was his state as he came into the world, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. I think that would be something of a foreshadowing of the change that will be made in man to man as far as our position compared to the angels. Now, fourthly, let me say that angels are considered or thought to be sexless by some. That is, there are people who feel that the angels are neuter in gender, that they are neither male nor female. The reason they feel this way is because of a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 22, and verse 30. I'm going to read that to you, and I'm going to spend a moment to, and I can only spend a moment, but a moment talking about it. The Lord Jesus says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, the question, of course, had been by these Sadducees who were tempting the Lord and wished to prove that there could not be any resurrection, that it would just cause too many complications. You know, God could never work out a complicated situation like that and make it come out right. And they had given him this question: if a man has seven sons, and the elder son, having married, dies, but not having had any seed, the wife of the eldest is given to the next, and he also dies having no seed, and then so on down until all of these brothers, according to the law, had had this woman for a wife. Now the woman also dies. Here are seven men who have been the husband of this same woman and this wife to all seven of these men. Now they go to heaven, and they say, now whose wife is she going to be? They were just simply saying, in reality, we have proven that this is too complicated to be real. Somewhere down the line, you've no doubt slipped up, and this doctrine you've been teaching could not be accurate because it would just be too difficult and too complicated. And what the Lord says to them in this passage is that they, in heaven, they are going to be as the angels of God, that is, neither married nor given in marriage. Now, there is not so much as a hint there that they will not be male or female. In other words, Adam was male before God created for him a wife, and before any of the though God certainly had the plans before any of the commission was given for them to be fruitful and multiply, Adam was a man. And so we need to understand as we study Scripture that we don't read something into the Scripture that is not there. There is not so much as a hint in that verse of Scripture that they are sexless, but simply that they do not marry, nor, that is, the men do not seek wives, nor are the wives given in marriage. But it doesn't say they're not going to be male and female. If you want to conclude that, you can do so, but you do not have any Scripture to bear you out in that. Now then, in our Bibles we'll find a frequent use of masculine names and also pronouns that cause me personally to think that the angels are all masculine in gender. We often use names that could be used for either boys or girls, but many times names are given that just are not really suitable names for girls. My first name is Forrest, and I've never known a girl named that. Now, I don't know why, but I've never known a girl named Forrest. But the fact of the matter is there are many names like that which would be good names for men, but not good names for ladies. And there are many names for women which would not at all be suitable for men. Now, as we look at the Bible, we never find the name of an angel which seems to be, in fact, which is in any way related to any name we find given to a lady in the Bible. We do find Michael the archangel and Michael the daughter of Saul, and yet there's no question that Michael the archangel was the name which was given to a man, because the personal pronoun used concerning him is frequently there, and it's in the masculine gender. We find masculine names in reference to the angels. We find masculine pronouns, and so in my opinion, the angels are masculine. And then I expect that they are non-productive, that is, that they do not reproduce, and thus they are non-marital and yet masculine. Now, of course, the fact is we have already said that they were spirits, that they were pure spirit. And if they are pure spirit, then it would seem very likely that they do not reproduce in the sense of conceiving and of siring children, of having children or offspring. There's no question about that. This would not be normal with a spirit being. And someone would say, well, wait a minute. Now, if they are spirit, if they are definitely pure spirit and they are not in the essence of their being material at all, then obviously they could neither be male nor female. Well, you forget that God is also pure spirit, and he is never referred to as the mother or the MS. He is referred to as the father, and always by masculine pronoun. And you're not going to go back far enough in translation to find out that any chauvinist in their translating activities have brought that about. It is most certainly the revelation of God. So we find that the angels are most likely masculine, and I say most likely only to be charitable with someone who may disagree with me. I really have no question in my mind about that. Fifthly, they are deathless beings. Luke chapter number 20 and verse 36 gives us a very clear statement that helps us a great deal to understand something of the angels. Where he says to us, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection. Now, there are two things the Lord says about the people here. Number one, they can die no more. Number two, they are children of the resurrection. And to explain or to illustrate that state of being in which a person can die no more, he says they are equal to the angels. He doesn't say they are angels, but and he doesn't, so far as I can tell, excuse me, imply that they are like the angels in every way. But they are equal to the angels in this sense of this essence of their nature, and that is that they cannot die anymore. So I'm quite persuaded that the angels are deathless beings. All right. Secondly, we want to talk to you about the classes of angels, the different kinds of angels they are. May I pause for a moment to say that there's probably a great deal that you've heard about angels that I'm not going to tell you in this lesson. I'm going to try to tell you only what the Bible tells you, and I'm going to try to avoid discussing anything that superstition or custom or tradition might tell you, and thus we might see what the Bible has to say. Basically, there are two classes of angels, and the Bible describes them both. One of them are elect angels, the other are fallen angels. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 5 and verse 21, we find scripture referring to, or reference being made to, the elect angels. And then, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and in Jude 6, we find those fallen angels, which kept not their first estate, but which are bound in chains, are kept in chains of darkness until the time of their judgment. So, as we look at the two classes of angels, they were very definitely separated in the Bible as being two classes, and yet that statement of those two classes is so clear and simple that we can be fully persuaded that there are not only two classes, but there are two classes only. In other words, we're not saying that not only would there be no more than two or no less than two classes, but that there would be no more. There would be precisely and exactly two classes of angels. Now, let's address ourselves briefly to the term elect angels. When we find the elect of God, as far as man is concerned, we know that we are talking about those people for whom God has eternally purposed redemption. He has chosen them unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And he plans one day to save them. Whatever the means and order is not the issue here, but nevertheless we know that God intends to save them, and by that particular means to save them. But as we look at elect angels, we're not talking about creatures whom God intended to save in the sense of redemptive salvation. Now, there certainly is a sense in which God saved the angels, and I think this is the reason why they are referred to as elect angels, but that sense is preservation. That is, that God so guarded them that they did not fall. He kept them from falling. He preserved them. And that is very definitely salvation in a sense. We understand today that we are preserved by the grace of God. We are kept from falling by the grace of God. And were this not true, we would, though we might, by the theories of some, be saved at some point, but we certainly would not remain saved were it not for the keeping grace of God. And so these elect angels are angels that God has eternally purposed to preserve so that they did not fall. And they did not fall, and they shall not fall because they are preserved by the hand of God. On the other hand, there are those referred to as the fallen angels who kept not their first estate. They followed after Satan. Now, why God allowed them to do that, I don't know. I know by everything I read about God in the Scripture that He could have kept them from doing so had He have chosen. And if you say, well, the elect angels were just a little bit more obedient, they were just a little bit better kind of angels, they had a little bit better disposition, had a better attitude toward God and a better attitude toward themselves, well, I'd ask you why. Who made them, you know? Who made them to differ from the other angels? And you can't come up with any answer to any of that except merely the sovereign choice of God, if you indeed believe in God. And I expect that the people who really have a lot of trouble with this concept have also a lot of trouble explaining why they believe in the God they believe in. Okay, thirdly, the rank and order and organization of angels, or that exists among angels. Now, by that we mean that we're saying that these angels do not all do the same things. They're not all involved in the same things as far as their work is concerned. In the Scripture, we find Michael referred to as being the archangel. Now, the term archangel is not a difficult term. It simply means the chief angel. He's referred to in Jude, chapter number 9, as being the archangel, and again in the book of 1 Thessalonians, as being the archangel. I'm going to just read to you Jude chapter number 9 and show you something of Jude's statement there. There's a great deal to wonder about in this, but it'll give us some information. Yet Michael, the archangel, that's how we know he's the archangel, because he's referred to as being the archangel here. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, we would not know anything about Michael's rank except for the fact that he is referred to as the archangel. Now, someone says, well, Satan was equal with Michael before the fall. Well, he may have been, but I don't have biblical evidence or biblical statement on that. But what we do have is the fact that we have Michael, who is a chief angel, or he is one above other angels. And then it seems that Gabriel occupies a very high place among the angels. In the book of Daniel, chapter number 8 and verse 16, we find that Gabriel was bringing a message to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, essentially the same thing. In Luke chapter number 1 and verse 19, we find that Gabriel was sent to Mary to give her information concerning the birth of Christ. I want to read that scripture to you. I think it perhaps could be enlightening to us along this line. But it says, "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel." This, of course, is not to Mary, but rather to Zacharias. "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee glad tidings." Now, it seems that everywhere we have Gabriel, that he seems to be ministering to man in that respect. I don't know exactly, and I'm not going to speculate on the different positions. I've heard some statements of how Gabriel ministered and how Michael ministered and so on. I don't know that. I don't know about those things. The Bible doesn't tell me, so I'll not speculate too much. But nevertheless, it does seem that Gabriel held a higher place among the angels than some of the other angels did. Now, I cannot describe an order, and I don't think anybody else can, among the angels, but there are a lot of scriptures that indicate that they are not all equal in responsibility. And let me just give you, since that may be a little bit of a new thought to you, let me give you a few scriptures that would seem to bear that out. Once again, in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1 and verse number 16. Get there in just a moment. The scripture says, "And by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all were created by him and for him." Notice he has their principalities and powers and so on, which indicates that there are positions among the angels. The term principality is something like the term prince, and the implication, though not a direct statement, but the implication that there is some sort of a variation among the angels. In Ephesians 1:21, "For above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come." And there is a hint there of a difference in the level and order of these people. Ephesians chapter number 3 and verse number 10, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now, a person might say, well, all of them were principalities and powers, and all of them held the same position. But it seems to me that the indication is that they did not indeed all hold the same position, but they held differing and varying positions as far as their rank and order. Now, I rather expect that what we would have there would not be some kind of a difference in class, in the sense we say, well, here's a pretty good angel and here's an angel of secondary value, etc. I don't think that would be the case at all. But I think what we probably have would be differing offices and responsibilities which are sovereignly appointed to them, different gifts and powers sovereignly appointed to them, different offices sovereignly given to them by God, just as in the case of man. In other words, all of us are not given the same offices or the same abilities or the same gifts, but we have them appointed to us sovereignly as it pleased God. Very quickly, I'll deal with the fourth statement, and then we'll get on into the fifth, which is a much broader point. But the fourth statement is that they are not to be worshipped. Now, you know, in much of heathen Christendom today, we find that worship of angels. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, we find an angel that John at first fell down to worship. Now, I'm not at all, I don't think John was an angel worshiper. Don't misunderstand me, but I do think that he probably thought that he was worshiping Christ here, and this was only an angel representing Christ. I believe this is the reason that worship was declined, because we do not find Christ himself declining worship. We do find the angels declining worship in this particular place. He said, "Don't worship me, worship God, for I'm of thy fellow servants." And so I think he was an angel that was representing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus was not to be worshipped. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible very clearly teaches us that the worship of angels is out of order. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 18, the scripture says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Apparently, there was some kind of a traditional or a customary activity in the worship of angels in Paul's day, and he warns these people against it. He said, don't be drawn into that. That's not pleasing to God. That's not what God wants us to be occupied with. All right, fifthly and finally, as concerning the lesson upon the doctrine of angels, I want to deal with the duties and activities of angels. Now, this thought or this point must in reality be considered in two divisions, because the different kinds of angels are involved in two different basic kinds of work. And we've already pointed out that different angels would have different jobs. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about different levels or responsibilities in service, but I'm talking about having different objects of service, different purposes in their service, and a different nature about all of their work. And of course, I'm making reference here to the two divisions of angels, in the sense of the holy angels compared to the fallen angels. I'm not going to deal with the activity of fallen angels in this lesson at all. We'll be dealing with that under the lesson on Satan, which will be lesson number 45. But in this particular lesson, we're only going to deal with the employment or the activity of the holy angels. What are they doing? How do they spend their time? All right, first of all, these angels praise God and obey Him. And the Bible, of course, is literally full of references to angels praising God. Now, I'm not going to say that a seraphim or a cherubim is the same thing as an angel, but I do believe that we are accurate in saying that they are angelic beings. That is, that they are spirit beings, and that when they take on any kind of a bodily form, it is for the purpose of manifestation. It is not an essence of their being. And so we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, that these seraphims are praising God. These angelic creatures or beings are praising God. And this seems to be quite in keeping with their normal activity. For in Psalms, chapter number 3, and verse 2, we find David saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not of all his benefits," verse 2, and then he goes on to say that, I'm sorry, I've given the wrong scripture reference there, and it is right upon me, and I know not what I'm doing at all. I don't know what scripture reference I'm supposed to have there, as he's praising the Lord, and it has nothing whatever to do with angels. So I have just given a wrong scripture reference in that passage, and you find something that will fill in to that. Psalms chapter 48 and verse number 2. We'll try again and see if that works out better. I don't know what verse of scripture I found in the process of preparing this lesson that fit that well with Psalms 103 and verse 2, so as to be able to pass over it and be satisfied that it was a proper reference. But in the 148th Psalm, in verse number 2, the scripture says, "Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts." We find the angels there are told to praise God. I expect if we look back in chapter number 3, yes, that should be verse 20. Instead of 103 and verse 2, it should be 103 and verse 20. Sure, I'd seen that earlier. It says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of the word." So we find that the angels are employed in praising God. And then we find in Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the lost sheep, the Lord declaring that there will be more rejoicing in heaven in the presence of God by the holy angels than over the salvation of one sinner than over many that need no salvation. And so we find that the angels rejoice over the redemption of men. Thirdly, we find that they minister to the recipients of grace. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where we read earlier, we found that they were created ministering spirits unto the saints. In the book of Daniel, chapter 6, and verse 22, we find the angels coming, or an angel coming. When Daniel was praying, and he was in great consternation, seeking God and pleading before God, and we find an angel was sent from God with an answer to minister to Daniel. In the book of Acts, chapter number 12, verses 8 through 11, once again, we find angels ministering unto men. So this is not an uncommon activity at all with the angels. It's one of the things that they seem to be most regularly and faithfully employed in. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 11, probably the last scripture we'll have time to read, but notice it says, "When Peter was come out to himself," or when Peter has come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angels and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod." And so Peter had no doubt that they were angels, and of course you understand that angel had come and had taken the chains off of Peter and led him out through the doors out of the prison and so on. So they ministered to Peter in this supernatural way. So we know that that is a proper and biblical employment of the holy angels. And then they carry communication from God, as we mentioned in the book of Daniel earlier. We find in the book of Genesis, chapter 19, these angels carrying a message to Abraham. In Acts chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, we find an angel coming to the house of Cornelius and giving him information from God.